The first two readings are from the Hebrew Bible. They're very long. They're from Proverbs 14, verse 30, and Job 5, verse 2. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. Here ends the first scripture lesson.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus told this parable, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into the vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. And when the vineyard owner went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." The vineyard owner responded, "You also go into the vineyard." Now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but they also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These other people worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, we who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But the vineyard owner replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go on your way. I choose to give to this last the same as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I love parables like this, or like the prodigal son, or the person pestering their neighbor in the middle of the night for a loaf of bread, because there are two sides here, right? And you can see the parable from both sides, and it's an interesting Rorschach test, in a sense, to see which one we identify with first. So in this one, we have the laborers who've been working all day, and who, when the time comes to collect their pay, they're surprised and angered to realize that they have been paid no more than workers who arrived halfway through the day or at the very last hour. Interestingly, they don't get mad that the late arriving workers get a full day's wage. It's only when they realize they won't be compensated more than those who worked less than they did that they get upset. The vineyard owner, it seems, is allowed to be generous, but only if he's more generous to the ones who worked the most. But honestly, who hasn't been there before, in a small way or a large way? As Mark very honestly shared this morning in his aspirational moment, most of us have a little voice inside that sometimes asks whether we are being treated fairly, whether we're getting what we deserve, whether we think maybe someone's cutting in line in front of us or being promoted over us or is liked or loved more than we are. I think in an evolutionary sense, part of us is wired this way, to have a scarcity mindset that is always scanning the horizon for precious resources and figuring out how to get enough for ourselves in a world that can seem harshly indifferent to our needs. And even when we don't have to worry about day-to-day survival, this part of our brains can be hard to turn off. We start applying it to things like relationships and status and how others treat us at work or in our community. And this, you know, it actually can serve us well. After all, sometimes we are being discriminated against. We are being left out or passed over. And if we don't look after or advocate for ourselves, who will? But often what a scarcity mindset does, besides make us constantly anxious and primed to see everything as a potential grievance, what a scarcity mindset does is actually undermine our sense of security in the world, even though it's meant to make us feel safer. It's what therapists call a maladaptive behavior, a behavior we adopt to protect ourselves or get our needs met in a stressful or unsafe situation, but a behavior that no longer serves us once the threat has passed. Maladaptive behaviors include everything from people-pleasing in order to get the approval of a judgmental parent, or binge drinking to numb ourselves through trauma or a difficult loss. And the scarcity mindset is one of them, something that used to serve our ancestors as they navigated nature red in tooth and claw. But that's not so useful, as humans have developed cultural and technological adaptations that better insulate us from the volatility of nature. The scarcity mindset is also one that served our ancestors spiritually. Back when divine forces were seen as these insatiable beings in charge of the elements, insatiable beings who, on whose happiness your harvest, and therefore your survival, depended. As Rob Bell talks about in What is the Bible, the book that we're reading for our Lenten study series, in order to placate these forces, the next time that you have a harvest, you take a portion of that harvest and you offer it on the altar as a sign of your gratitude. Because you need these forces on your side, right? If they control the wind and the rain and the sun, you need them on your side. But imagine what happened when people would offer a sacrifice and then it didn't rain, or the sun didn't shine, or their animals still got diseases, though they were unable to have children. Obviously, they concluded they didn't offer enough. And so they offered more the next time, and more, because religion had built into it from the very beginning something called anxiety. Oh, I wish that weren't true. You never knew where you stood with the gods in this system, Rob Bell writes. The gods are angry, the gods are demanding, and if you don't please them, they will punish you by bringing calamity. Now, you may remember from my sermons on the flood this past fall, or on Abraham cutting a one-sided covenant deal with God, or on Abraham thinking God wanted him to sacrifice his son, all of which drew inspiration from the same book by Rob Bell. So if you're not coming to Lenten study series, you're missing out. It's good stuff. All of them point to this idea that our God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew people and the God of Jesus, has been trying to tell us for a very long time that God is not like the gods who came before. That God is not brutally capricious or vengefully petty. That God is not omnipotently tit for tat, tallying up all our sins and zapping us or our crops when we make a misstep. God is not lying in wait to yell gotcha when those missteps happen. And conversely, God is not measuring out all of our actions against some invisible virtue scale and carefully doling out exactly the reward we have earned for our hard work and good deeds, and not a cent less or more. Instead of a God that instills constant anxiety, which reading that paragraph just gave me some anxiety, our God is a God whom we can trust. God is a God whom we can trust not only not to destroy the earth, as previous gods had done in retribution for humanity getting noisy and overcrowded. God is God that does not ask us to sacrifice what is most precious to us just to prove we are obedient. God is a God whom we can trust not to abandon us even when we abandon or ignore God. And God is a God whom we can trust not, as the day laborers in today's scripture learn, to defraud us or screw us over, no matter how often it might seem like others have it better than we do. Because here's the key to this parable. No matter what hour the laborers were picked up for day labor from the ancient equivalent of the Home Depot parking lot, no matter how many hours they worked, every single laborer earned a full day's wage because they needed it to feed their families. And the vineyard owner pays them accordingly. The vineyard owner, who you probably have figured out is standing in here for God, does not pay the laborers standing in for us according to what each person had earned, but according to what each person needed. I've preached before on how God calls us not to equality, where everybody gets the exact same, but to equity, where everyone gets what they need. And how that should shape our social institutions and our giving and our outreach. And I've preached about how important it is to reflect on the ways that we react to someone else or someone else's group getting more as a threat to us or our group, rather than seeing it as an invitation to participate in God's kingdom justice. So I won't do a whole sermon here on that, but I will just point out that this parable can certainly be read as a statement about God's definition of justice. It's what we need, not what we deserve, right? Just a couple examples of that idea, the idea that everybody should have a home, a house to live in, even if they can't be productive enough or stable enough to pay for it. Or the idea of a universal basic income, or UBI, which has been gaining traction lately. It's a very countercultural idea that every person receives a regular payment to cover their basics or part of their basics. And there's no strings attached. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to pass a drug test. You don't have to submit your income. Everybody gets this money. And if you're like me, the first time you hear about UBI, you think, won't society just collapse? And won't the people who get this income just sort of give up doing anything productive and take advantage of the system? And what about the people who are already rich enough? They don't need an extra $600 or $1,000 or whatever it might be in their bank account each month. This does not make any sense. And yet, it turns out that in some of the communities where universal basic income has been tried out, the opposite happens. The safer and more stable people feel and are, the happier, healthier, and yes, more productive they end up being in ways that actually benefit their communities because everyone is getting what they need, and so they can turn their energies towards what will help others around them. So the parable can be a statement about God's justice, yes. And it can also be a statement about God's grace. And that just as we are called to give whatever someone needs, not just what we think they have earned, we can trust God to give us what we need, no matter what might be going on with other folks. It's not always easy to trust God that way. As Mark talked about earlier, sometimes it is a lifelong practice, painstakingly built on years of retrospection, looking back on where God has met our needs, because the scarcity, anxiety-oriented mindset is hard to shift. It takes clear-eyed, repeated reflection about times when things have been rough or risky, painful, or even devastating, and to name the places and the people and the ways through which God has shown up for us. Or as we sang during the height of the pandemic, how God has seen us through. And even when we've developed the ability to see God's faithfulness to us in the past, it still takes a lot of trust not to compare our wage to others when our adult child is in the depths of a mental illness, or a terminal or degenerative diagnosis comes way too early, or when we've lost the people or the vocation or the dreams that matter most to us. Especially when it seems like everyone else is living their lives #blessed. takes a fundamental commitment to the idea that God is not like those fickle ancient deities, but that God is good and trustworthy, even when the evidence of our lives seems to say the opposite. But when we can do it, when we can live from an abundance mindset, from an attitude of trust that God is going to take care of us no matter what, when we can leave our well-being in God's hands and turn our attention to others, not to scrutinize whether they're getting a better deal than we are, but to imitate God's generosity to them, not based on what they deserve, but on what they need, that's where magic can happen. You might remember the speaker that we had a few months ago for our Connect series, Letitia Ochoa Adams, who lost her son Anthony to suicide. And she writes in her book about a time when she definitely was not happy with what others were getting. She says, 2 days after my son's suicide, I got dressed and went to 6 a.m. Mass at my parish. After Mass was over, my husband kneeled against the pew with his head bowed, and he began sobbing. And person after person came by and comforted him. I sat right next to him, dry-eyed, and people just looked past me. I was so angry that I got up and I pushed past my husband and headed straight to the tabernacle where a consecrated communion wafer is kept continuously as a sign of Jesus' presence. And I went there to tell God exactly how I felt about everything, and I cussed God up and down in my head. And then I told God how much I hated everyone feeling sorry for my husband and looking past me, Anthony's mother, my son's mother, as if I did not matter. As if because I was not sobbing in my seat that I was not totally destroyed. It took Letitia a moment to see that the people in her parish didn't love her any less than her husband, although they hadn't known how to respond to her grief, her very different expression of grief in that moment. And it took her much longer to see that God didn't love her any less than people whose kids had survived or who had never needed or had gone through a mental health crisis before. It took her a long time not to resent a friend whose family was having fun on vacation while she was mourning her son. But even though she says she broke up with God that day at Mass, somehow Letitia couldn't shake her fundamental experiences that God was good, that God had gotten her through the trauma of generational poverty and abuse, that God had given her people who loved her and a community that cared deeply about her, even if they didn't know how to show it at first. And as she made her way back to a functional and eventually even a joyous relationship with God, she decided to stop comparing her suffering to others and instead to focus on where God had shown up for her. And that freed her to be the person who showed up in someone else's moment of suffering, even if it didn't seem the same as her own, even if it didn't seem as bad as her own, and to give them what they needed. At our Connect event, Letitia told the story of watching the Uvalde massacre unfold and knowing that while the families of the victims would certainly suffer the most, they also were the ones most likely to receive support and services in their grief. And so she reached out to teachers and the family of kids who were at the school that day but who weren't in the classroom, but who were understandably traumatized anyway, and she said, "What do you need?" And when they answered, she didn't respond with, "Well, you don't really deserve that. Really? You want to go on vacation instead of like therapy for your kid? Or how will I explain something that seems frivolous to the network of friends and followers that I'm asking to help foot the bill for this?" But that is how Letitia ended up sending a 7-year-old girl who had grown up in a working poor family and gone through this horrible event to Disney World for a vacation with her mom. Because that is what they needed in that moment. When we can tell and retell ourselves these stories about where God has shown up for us, friends, whether that's about an aspirational church budget, like Mark said this morning, that year after year, the worst case scenario hasn't happened yet, or whether it's something more personal or more profound, like in Letitia's case, we learn to see when we have been blessed beyond what we expected. When we have been the midday or even the 11th hour laborers, desperate for a full day's wage, when God has been trustworthy to us, we're able to see that God really is good, And we're liberated from anxiously grasping so tightly to what we have that we see nothing but scarcity all around us. We're liberated to a place where we can trust that there is enough, where we can give joyfully with open hearts and open hands, not stopping to ask whether someone earned it or whether they're getting a better deal than we are, but out of the sense of the abundance that God has given us and that we want to share with other people. For just like God says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Take what belongs to you and go and spread the news." God's love is unfairly generous. And isn't that a good thing? Amen. Friends, as you go out into this world and into this week, remember that God is good and God can be trusted. And with that knowledge, let go of just a little bit of your fear, a little bit of our anxiety that we all have, and look for ways to share some of the abundance that you have with whoever God might put in your path who could use it. Go in peace.